All right, we're ready to go to our study this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 2. It reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Oh God, we just want to lift up to you this new series, Lord, as we will be studying this wonderful book written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians. I pray that not only will these truths inform us about the blessings that we have received in Christ, but we would learn to appropriate them, O God, so that we can live lives that honor you and glorify you. So I pray, God, that you would just journey with us through this series. I pray that you would just transform our lives and cause us to behold your glory and be satisfied in you alone. We lift up our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, the Los Angeles Times reported the story of a couple who died in their 50s. And their autopsies revealed that they both died of malnutrition. Now, when the authorities were searching their home, they found several paper bags filled with cash. Turns out to be the savings of this couple. And the total amount reached $40,000. Now, let me ask you, wouldn't it be strange to die of starvation or malnutrition when you have plenty of money to buy food? It's really strange if you think about it. And in 1916, there was also a woman who died. Her name is Hetty Green. And when she died, she left an estate valued at $100 million. Now, that's a lot of money today, but you could imagine how astronomical that amount was in 1916. And Hetty Green is known to be America's greatest miser. Now, a miser is someone who hoards wealth and spends as little money as possible. In fact, it was told that Hetty Green would eat oatmeal cold. She would prefer that she would eat oatmeal cold because for her, it was too expensive to heat water to cook it. Once when her son had a severe leg injury, she spent so much time to look for a free clinic that eventually her son's leg got worse and eventually it had to be amputated. Now, the story of Hetty Green and the story of that couple that I mentioned to you earlier are examples of people who possessed great wealth, but they did not have the ability and the wisdom to tap into it. Now, the book of Ephesians is written to Christians like that. You might say, well, what do you mean? It is written to Christians who do not understand their spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. It is written to Christians who wanders through life with a case of spiritual malnutrition because they do not know where the feast is, and because maybe they do not know what they have been blessed with in Christ Jesus. It is the kind of Christian who does not know how to tap his resources because he never really is acquainted of it or informed about it. It's just like this. When a child is born, you don't wait for 2 weeks or a month for the legs and arms to pop out, right? Everything is there. But it takes time for that baby to learn how to use his arms and his legs. It's a progressive development. And so it is with every Christian, especially for new Christians. Our spiritual blessings in Christ do not come by installments. The moment you become a Christian, God grants you every spiritual blessing. Some people think, well, maybe most of the spiritual blessings belong to missionaries or Christian leaders. No. Every Christian in Christ has been given every spiritual blessing. And in this study, we will discover the purpose of those blessings. Because truth to tell, to live the Christian life the right way is really impossible with our own strength and wisdom. And God never intended that we live the Christian life with our own strength. That is why not only does God save us, but He supplies what we need to live the victorious Christian life. So we really do not have excuses to live defeated lives, because God has given us every spiritual blessing. But maybe the reason why we are not experiencing the overcoming life that Jesus promised is because we do not know how to appropriate or use the blessings that we have received in Him. So this book is about spiritual riches. It's a book about fullness. It's a book about inheritance. It's a book that just tells us what we own in Christ. And this book has been given many soaring titles through the centuries. Some scholars believe it is the Alps of the New Testament. Some believe it is the climax of Pauline theology. Some call it the treasure house of the Bible or the bank of the believer. And if you do a word study on the book of Ephesians, you will find that riches is mentioned 5 times. Grace is mentioned 12 times. Glory is mentioned 8 times. The word filled or fullness is mentioned 12 times. So by just doing a word study, you have this idea. It's really all about our overwhelming infinite wealth in Christ Jesus. And this letter was written sometime around 61 to 63 AD by the Apostle Paul. And by the way, when Paul wrote this letter, he was not on a vacation. He was not in a 5-star hotel. He was not on the seashore. Paul was in prison. He was in a prison cell in Rome. He was suffering persecution because of his faith, because of his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, he writes this letter to a church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And this was a very prominent, influential city. It was a port city. So a lot of people would go to Ephesus to do trade, to do business. You had commerce there. People went to Ephesus to be educated. And there was a massive temple called the Temple of Diana, and it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. In Paul's day, the city boasted of a population of 300,000 people, yet it was a city that was deep in paganism, idolatry, immorality, and wickedness. And so this was the cultural background of the Christians who were living in Ephesus. And Paul writes them this letter to remind them that now that they are in Christ, they have this new identity. They are now a new creation in Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. Paul is telling them, God has blessed you with these things so that you will no longer live just like the non-believing Ephesians. You don't have to stay in immorality. You don't have to stay in wickedness. God has changed you and saved you. And so today we will begin a series of sermons that will take us paragraph by paragraph through the book of Ephesians. And if you just study the whole book, you will discover that Ephesians is neatly divided into 2 parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 3, talk about doctrine. It talks about what we have received in Christ. It talks about our salvation. It talks about us being chosen even before the foundations of the world. And in chapters 4 to 6, the second half of this book deals with the practical aspect. It talks about how we are to have good marriages, how we are to have good relationships in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the city that we live in. And you will observe that when Paul wrote his letters, by the way, tradition tells us that 13 letters in the New Testament are attributed to Paul. And every time he would write his letters, there was this pattern. He would start with doctrine. He will tell you truths about Jesus, truths about yourself, about how you came to saving faith in Christ. And then he will follow through with the practical aspect. Now, why didn't Paul start with the practical and then the doctrinal? I think there's a reason why he started with doctrine first. That's why we had a series on foundations of the faith. We talked about doctrine. Because we believe in this church, and I believe Paul believes, that right doctrine will always lead to right living. And wrong doctrine, wrong belief about God, will always lead to wrong living. And so Paul's intention in doing this is to show them that their creed must match their conduct. Their belief must match their behavior, and their doctrine must match their deeds. And so as Paul begins to write, his words are a vivid example of the fullness and the riches we can expect as we study this book together. So let's start with verse 1. In verse 1, we find that Paul is the author. Now let's just do a little study on the life of Paul. There was a time that Paul's name was Saul. And probably his mom picked that name, chose that name for him, because Paul belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. And his mom, knew that the most popular Benjamite who ever lived was King Saul, the first king of Israel. And so she named her little guy Saul, and he went out to become a great rabbi. He was well trained in the school of Gamaliel, who was considered the top scholar, the top teacher of their day. He was a world man. He knew the societies, he knew the philosophies, he knew Old Testament theology. He was very well versed. He was very educated. He was very prominent. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He had power. He had influence. And he became the most devout anti-Christian leader in the Jewish community. He hated Christians. He thought he was doing service to God by destroying, persecuting, killing these Christians. Because Paul believed, like most Jews, Jesus was not the true Messiah. They could not accept the fact that their so-called Messiah died a criminal's death on the cross. They were anticipating a political Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government, who would bring in shalom or peace to the nation of Israel. And we know early on in the Old Testament, God always promised that his kingdom would be established on earth. That's why the Lord's Prayer tells us or reminds us, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But they failed to realize that in order for God's political, physical kingdom to take place on this earth, the spiritual kingdom must be established first. And so the first coming of Jesus was not about the establishment of his physical kingdom. It was the establishment of his spiritual kingdom. And the only way that can happen is when he dies for our sins on the cross, so that he can ransom a people and reconcile a people back to God. As far as Paul was concerned during this time, Jesus was just a lunatic. He was just a blasphemer. He was just a crazy man claiming to be God. And he had these followers called Christians, and he wanted to send them to prison because of their faith in Jesus. And so he was on his way to the road, on his way to Damascus, and he was trying to pursue these Christians to put them in prison. But it was in that road that the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a personal encounter with Christ. And Jesus appeared to him and told Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And when Saul heard that, he realized that what he was doing against these Christians was really a persecution against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw the glorified body, the resurrected body of Jesus. And because of the glory of Jesus that he saw, he was physically blind for 3 days, but a miracle took place in the life of Saul. He had spiritual sight. He saw Jesus for who he really is, and he got saved. He got converted. The Lord changed his life, and the Lord began to use Paul to glorify him and to tell people about this saving grace that he has experienced. And Paul started the greatest missionary enterprise in the history of the church. He established a lot of churches in the Gentile world. And so the gospel was not just a Jewish message. It became a worldwide message. And so after years of ministry here and there, all the way as he traveled, he would sit down and write to the churches he founded. And so he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And by the way, the words at Ephesus in verse 1 do not appear in all manuscripts. In some manuscripts, there is a blank, and there's a reason for that. Because scholars believe that this was a circular letter. This letter was also given to churches in Smyrna, okay, in Thyatira. And the reason being is because there is nothing localized about this letter. It's universal. Paul does not mention any personal conflict in this letter, unlike his previous letters. He does not mention any individual. And so we can see that this letter was intended not just for the church in Ephesus, but for all churches in every generation. There are timeless principles and timeless truths that we can learn from the book of Ephesians. And since we are also the church of Jesus Christ, this letter is something that we can really benefit from. It is a very relevant letter for us, even up to this day. So let's look at what Paul has to say in these first two verses. The author's double authority. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Notice, he calls himself an apostle. He's not just another guy with an opinion. He's a mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word apostle here in the Greek literally means a sent one to carry the message of the gospel. He had delegated authority, the power of Jesus Christ. And there are only 14 men in the history of the church who can call themselves apostles with a capital A. Of course, the 12 apostles, and then Judas dropped out, and then the 13th was selected, Matthias, and the 14th would be the apostle Paul. And there were certain qualifications for you to be called by an apostle. Number one, it should be according to the will of God, and you should be an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw him with your very own eyes. And so it was a unique calling. It was a unique era. And so when these apostles died, we no longer have apostles with us today. But again, in spite of Paul's dark background and past, he was given this privilege to be called an apostle. And that is not his own doing. It was not through his own efforts. And we will see in the next phrase, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the what? By the will of God. God said, this is my will, Paul, that you become my apostle. So Paul is not trying to elevate himself here. There is no self-glory here. He is just basically telling us, or telling this church in Ephesus, the privilege he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Paul's life is a great inspiration to us. It is a great encouragement to us. And let me remind you, church, no matter what your past looks like, no matter how many sins you've committed in the past, if you were just like Paul, maybe you were persecuting Christians, you were living an immoral life, but the moment God saves you, not only does he save you, but he gives you the privilege to serve him. Here is an example of the grace of God at work in the life of Paul. He became a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a bond slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no longer a slave to unrighteousness or sin. He was now a slave to righteousness. He offered his life to the Lord. Now, none of us will ever be apostles, but again, we have a place within the body of Christ, and we are expected to serve, to use our lives for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, let's take a look at the second point, the Christian's double designation. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Having written about the double source of authority, Paul issues a double designation for believers. He gives them two titles, saints and the faithful. Now, contrary to popular usage, the word saints is not a term describing extraordinary believers who stand a notch above the rest of us. It also does not refer to religious people who have been exalted or canonized. And it certainly does not refer to statues that people pray to in times of need. The word saint here in the original basically means set apart for God's exclusive use. Therefore, the word saint here applies to every Christian. Okay? So if you are a Christian, you are called by God a what? A saint. You are a saint. It talks about our position in the Lord Jesus Christ through the redeeming work of Christ. He no longer sees our sins. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. We have been given his imputed righteousness. And because of our faith in Christ and because of him saving us, he calls us a saint. And as a saint, again, it refers to being set apart for God's exclusive use. As a saint of Jesus Christ, do you know your holy calling before God? Do you know what you have been called to do for God in this short life that God has given you? Because we have different callings, dear friends. But if you are a Christian, I am sure that God has called you to do something for him. And you need to determine that. Because the moment you know your purpose as a Christian, I tell you, it's going to be a life filled with adventure. Now, a lot of times people are discouraged to become Christians because they think, you know, fun times will be over. Daghan na ug bawal. Okay, you can't do this and you can't do that anymore because you're now a Christian. But you know what? For me, as someone who has experienced the grace of God, yes, the Christian life is not easy. But I tell you, it is the best life. It is the most fulfilling life. And that is the kind of life Jesus promised us in John 10:10, that we may have life to the full. Do you know that there is a difference between surviving and living? When you're surviving in this world, you know, you just work so that you can, you know, provide food for yourself and for your family. You wake up the next day, you go back to work, and that whole routine throughout the week. Then you retire. Think about this. If life was just all about working, if it was just all about that, then life would be meaningless. God does not just want us to survive. He wants us to thrive in this Christian life. He wants us to be living this Christian life with joy. And the moment you understand your holy calling as a Christian, there will be energy, there will be excitement, there will be life. John Piper describes a holy calling as something you really want to do that God wants you to do. Something you want to do so much that doing it keeps you from doing other things that you also really like to do. There was this story of a barber. And when he became a Christian, he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, I'm just a barber. You know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not really that well-versed with Scripture, but I want to know you more." So he went to seminary. He studied theology, not to become a pastor, but just to equip himself. And then God showed him that he had this unique opportunity to bless people and share the gospel to them as a barber. And so he said, "That chair where my customers would sit on to get a haircut served as my pulpit. And so as I began cutting their hair, they had no choice but to listen to me share the gospel to them. Because if you have a haircut, okay, you can't tell him, 'I don't want to listen to you, I'm going now.'" I remember one time, back in 2010, there was an earthquake in Cebu, and we had a series of aftershocks. I had my hair cut in J Center Mall, and there was this aftershock that took place, and the barber was really scared. And upawman ko sa una, so I had my hair shaved, and he said, "Sir, dayunon pa ni nato, sir. Dayun na lang ko yan. Lisod ka ayo. Dire, upaw din yung naibu." And so he saw that, you know, these people who had a haircut, they were a captive audience. And because he was just being faithful to his calling as a barber for the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "You know, people who go to my shop, they get a new haircut, but some of them leave my shop with a new life and a new heart because they have received the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, what are you good at? I'm sure God has given you talents and abilities. Use them for the glory of God. Some of you love to cook. Some of you just love to eat, right? But do you know that a simple meal, a simple conversation with a friend, a word of encouragement could really be a blessing to that person? Now invite your friend over for a meal and just enjoy, you know, share life together and then share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes initiative, church. But the only way you can do that and think of ways to serve God is when you are motivated by His love. Because this is not about duty or doing things out of guilt or our own willpower. If you have truly tasted and if you have truly seen the goodness of God in your life, you will go and serve Him. You will proclaim His goodness. You will be passionate about Him. You can't just simply fold your arms and do nothing. You will go. And then Paul calls the saints the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the word saint, now think about this. By divine definition, we are called saints. By human definition, we are called the faithful. Saint refers to our position in Christ. Faithful refers to our practice, our character. And again, it was important for the church in Ephesus to be reminded of this because, again, they were living in a city that was deep in paganism, idolatry, and immorality. But Paul is saying it is still possible to remain in the love of God. It is still possible to live a pure and holy life in spite of your surroundings. Because a lot of people can blame the environment. You know, the reason why I'm like this is because of my background. It's because of, you know, my neighborhood or my upbringing. But if you take a look at the Bible, the problem is never external. Yes, there may be certain factors that may lead you to be the person that you are, but ultimately the problem is internal. The problem is the heart. That's why behavior modification is not the answer. You can try to change the behavior, but if you don't change the heart, you know, sinfulness will still manifest in different ways. But change the heart, you change the life. Internal change leads to external change. And when you experience that change, your life will be characterized by faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to your calling as a husband, as a father. So you find double authority, double designation, and then the double blessing. Let's talk about the Christian's double blessing. Verse 2, it says, grace to you and what? And peace. Now, the first statement is grace to you. Now, we need to understand, during the time of Paul, grace to you was a typical greeting. It was just like, in our case, it would be kamusta, hi, hello. Every time they would meet each other as Christians, they would express this phrase, grace to you. It was a wonderful greeting. It was a lovely greeting. But it was not just a greeting. It had a theological meaning. The Greek word for this is the word charis. And it means kindness of God towards undeserving sinners. So when they said grace to you, they were saying, I wish to be gracious to you. But it was also a reminder, hey, we're saved by the grace of God. Because of His kindness, though we do not deserve His grace, we're here. We've been saved by Him. So the salutation, the greeting, is undoubtedly a prayer or a blessing. And notice that grace is like the bookends of this letter. Because Paul starts his greeting with grace. And if you go to chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians, Paul prays a prayer for grace for the Ephesians. So what can we learn here? Grace not only saves us, brethren, but the grace of God also sustains us in the Christian life. And remember, this is a constant reality in your life. You see, if we don't study the book of Ephesians, we don't know the spiritual riches we have in Christ. And sometimes we pray for the things that we already have. Lord, give me grace. But if you study Ephesians, you have grace. Every single day, overflowing, abundant, amazing grace. And it sustains you every day. I remember the example of Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China. And during that time, during the 1800s, there were only churches in the coastline area in China, but no one was really able to penetrate mainland or inland China. And Hudson Taylor was getting ready to be a doctor, but God called him to the mission field in China. And he loved the Chinese people there. In fact, if you were traveling from England to China during that time, by boat, it would take you 6 months to reach China. And he made a lot of sacrifices in his life. There was a time his child got sick in the boat, and there was no way for them to go to the hospital. He lost his child. He buried his child when they reached China. They experienced a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering. But here's what Hudson Taylor wrote in one of his journals, talking about God's grace sustaining us. He said, "It does not matter where He places me or how. That is rather for Him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, He must give grace. And in the most difficult, His grace is sufficient." So if God places me in great perplexity, must He not give me grace to overcome that as well? In circumstances of great pressure and trial, will He not give me much strength? As to work, mine was never so difficult, but the weight and strain are all gone because of His grace. His resources are mine because He is mine. Let's give the Lord a hand. I know life is difficult, church, and you can attest to that. Some of you may have big problems right now. And maybe you're tempted to doubt the goodness and the love of God. But remember, God's grace for you is ever so constant and ever so unfailing. But not only that, He gives us something more. Not just grace, but He gives us peace. You see, peace conveys the idea of tranquility, which results in the joining together of those who were separated. Now, when we were in sin, before our conversion, we were separated from God, from the life of God. But when Jesus died for us, and when we trusted in His work of salvation for us, we received peace with God. We are no longer His enemies. In fact, God calls us his children. We belong to his family now. And here's the relationship that we need to understand about grace and peace. Grace is the root of our salvation. Peace is the fruit. Grace is the cause. Peace is the effect. Grace is the fountain. And peace is the stream. And not only is this a wonderful truth about our salvation, but it also has practical implications in our lives because peace is freedom from anxiety, worry, and fear. You know, there are times we go through moments of fear, right? We worry about the future. We worry about our health. We worry about our kids. But not only do we have peace with God, we also have the peace of God. And Paul describes that peace in Philippians, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It is a kind of peace that the world cannot explain. You're going through so much stress and pressure, but you still remain joyful, composed, calm. You are at peace. You know why? Because you know your joy and your peace is not dependent on your circumstances. Your peace is and joy is dependent on God alone. Our circumstances may change, but God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if that is, let's give the Lord a hand. And so if God is the object of your peace and joy, no matter what happens to you here, you can still worship Him. You can still come here and raise your hands and express your joy and thanksgiving for God because He does not change. He remains the same. In 1555, there was a story of a man, a Christian man named Nicholas Ridley. He's an English man. He comes from England. And he was burned at the stake for his faith and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was asked to recant his faith in Christ, but he refused. And he died as a martyr. And the night before his execution, his brother approached him and said, "Do you want me to stay with you through the rest of the night just to provide comfort for you?" And here's the reply of Nicholas, or his response. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever as he did in his life, because he knew the peace of God. And because he knew, yes, he would die tomorrow, but he would also see his Savior. Christians, remember this. Death is not the end. In fact, it is just the beginning of something so much more, being with our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if death is the worst thing that could ever happen to a person, but for us, it can be the best thing. So if the worst thing is the best thing, then nothing can ever rob us of our joy, even the momentary trials in life, because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? There is nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Nicholas Ridley had a good sleep that night. Let me ask you, if you were in his position, would you be able to sleep? I was thinking about this. That's difficult. In fact, that is impossible. But I do believe during those moments, God's grace is sufficient for your need. He will give you the grace and He will give you the peace to overcome that. So you have the double source of blessing as the last point. It says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Spiritual blessings that we receive come from a dual source, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's study the word Father here. Do you know that Jews in the Old Testament never referred to God as Father? And the great rabbis, the great teachers would always teach their disciples, and even the fathers, they would teach their children appropriate names for God. You have Yeshua, okay? You have Jehovah, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. But in the Old Testament, they never called God or knew God as Father. Now, if you go to the New Testament, who was the first rabbi to pray to God and address God as Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the reason why Jesus was so hated by the religious leaders. They felt that he had no right to call God as his Father. It assumed that he had this intimate relationship with God. We know in the Old Testament, during the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies because God was holy indeed. But in the New Covenant age, in the covenant of grace, Jesus introduces this truth about God as our Father. That's why when his disciples asked him, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," he said, "Pray this way, our Father who art in heaven." Now, why is Jesus introducing that God is our Father? It was for the reason that Jesus wanted us to see that every spiritual blessing comes from the Father. Because we know a loving Father would want to be the source of blessing for his children, right? I mean, I love my kids. I love them. And there are times when we surprise them and give them gifts. Not only is Marco overjoyed, but as a parent, I'm sure you can relate to me. I experience more joy in seeing my son delight in these gifts that I have given him. Now, it's not much. It's just an action figure. But, you know, he's like, "Oh, Captain America, Iron Man." There's joy. Could you imagine? And I'm an imperfect father. I make mistakes. But I love my kids. Now, imagine your heavenly Father who has no flaw, no imperfection, who is absolutely pure. I was thinking about God being my Father. Lord, if I love my kids so much, and I think about your love for me, Lord, there are no words to describe how much you love me, how much you love us as your children. That is why the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that we are to enter the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, because we know our Heavenly Father, when we have our needs, He will never reject us. In fact, He is able to supply all our needs. And lastly, this also comes through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus being your Savior, you can never have a relationship with the Father. But when you are in Christ, when Jesus is your Lord and Savior, God becomes your Father and Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior. That's why in 2 Corinthians 8:9 it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Church, are we a blessed people? Do you believe that? You know, sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we forget. We don't know how blessed we are, church. And since all these resources come from God and come from Jesus Christ, you know, heaven never goes bankrupt. His grace is sufficient. His peace is constant. And that is why this is going to be a wonderful journey for us as a church, is to know all these spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And let me just conclude by telling you a story of Billy Graham. One time when he was in Scotland, he met this pastor. And this pastor told him that there was this poor lady in his church who was behind her rent. She could not pay rent. And out of love for this poor lady, the pastor took the initiative to make a collection. And the people were generous enough to give some money for this poor lady so she can pay rent. So when he received the collection, he went to the house of this lady, knocked on the door several times, and there was no answer. So he decided to go back home. And the next day he saw this lady in the market. And he said, "You know, sister, I went to your house. I was knocking on your door because, you know, I have this money for you so you can pay your rent." And, you know, this lady just looked at him and said, "Well, I'm so sorry, pastor. I was too scared to open the door because I thought it was the landlord." You know, sometimes, church, that happens to us. No, this is not an issue about whether you've received spiritual blessings or not. If you're a Christian, you've received them. But you just need to know what they are so that these riches can help you live the kind of life God has called you to live. Amen, church? Let's give the Lord a hand.